Well, good morning to you. With 11 days until Christmas Day, I hope your preparations and events and present purchasing is all coming together well. There's a lot going on this time of year. A lot goes into our Christmas festivities, at least for many of us. And so I'm sure many a mom or dad here is feeling that already by mid-December. I had the thought recently that when I was a kid, Christmas was really easy. Anyone else? I mean, I did stress a little bit about what I would ask for this Christmas and then whether I would be getting it or not. But otherwise, I just kind of waited for it to happen. You just sort of served Christmas on a platter. And then you grow up, especially as a parent, and you quickly learn that nothing just happens. Someone is serving all that up on a platter. And so presents don't just appear. They don't wrap themselves. Food doesn't just appear or make itself. If you have family coming to town, your home doesn't just ready yourself. And so for 2 weeks already, I've had on my phone, in my notes, things to do before Christmas Eve. And there's still a lot on it. My point is not to complain about the busyness of December. Maybe some other time I'll do that. But just instead, my point is to get us to think about the many moving parts and the significant preparation that goes into our Christmas celebrations, much of which lies below the surface unless you're faced with it. And there's a similar dynamic that I hope you can relate to if you're a Christian, and that's sort of the theological depth of Christmas that can reside under the surface until it pops up. Hopefully, as we grow older, we regularly, annually, are gripped by some familiar line in an old Christmas hymn or carol. You didn't see it before, didn't see it like that before, and it's now your favorite line to sing at Christmas. I hope you have that experience. Or in the reading of the familiar Christmas narratives, I hope that you come across new bits and pieces that you didn't see before. There's something below the surface that wasn't apparent to you before. There's a lot to Christmas, a lot going on below the surface, whether we're talking about the practical to-dos or whether we're talking about the theological ins and outs. Well, to try to help us get below the surface of Christmas, this Advent, we're looking at some of the names and titles of Jesus. We're calling the series, What's in a Name? My hope is that it'll help us get below the surface of things, get below some of the familiar parts of the season, even get behind, really, the birth and the baby that we celebrate at Christmas time, to see more fully the person and work of Christ and all that he is for us, and hopefully to grasp a little more of the fuller meaning of Christmas. Of the 100 plus names and titles used of Jesus in the Bible, there is one that should stand out. Because the name that Jesus uses for himself, by far more than any other name, is this, the Son of Man. The Son of Man. Did you know that? He uses it for himself more than any other name or title. Over 80 times in the Bible, at least on 50 different occasions as recorded in the Bible, Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. And no one else refers to him as the Son of Man. It's just him. So I think that's pretty significant. And the deeper we go, the more we'll see is there. What's it mean, this title, Son of Man? Just briefly for now, let me introduce the options to you. Some have proposed that the title Son of Man reflects Jesus' humility and his humanity. And if that's the case, then he wasn't claiming importance for himself when he referred to himself as the Son of Man. He was referring to himself in the plainest of terms, like saying he's just a son of a guy. He's just a guy, just a dude. Well, I think what we'll see today is that that title, Son of Man, instead points to Jesus' heavenly authority, his universal rule and reign over all creation, and his full deity as the second person of the Trinity. Where does the title come from? Where does it start? Well, to answer that, we need to go back 6 centuries before Bethlehem to a vision given to the prophet Daniel. So turn with me, if you're not there already, to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7 in your Bibles. I'm going to start with just 2 verses, but we have a lot to cover today. We'll anchor our thoughts here, but to fully appreciate the importance of the title, Son of Man, will be in several other places as well. Daniel 7, starting in verse 13, Daniel says this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. We'll break up our thoughts this morning under 4 headings. We'll think about his arrival, his kingdom, his sacrifice, and his exaltation. So first, his arrival. The arrival of the Son of Man, or we could use the word that's in our passage, his presentation in heaven. In Daniel 7:13, we're picking up in the middle of a scene in heaven. It's a heavenly vision that was given to Daniel. You could back up to verse 9 and 10 to get a little bit more of the setting. See there? As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. So notice some things here. Notice that the Ancient of Days is distinct from the Son of Man. The Ancient of Days would seem to be what we, in New Testament language, refer to as God the Father. The title Ancient of Days points to his eternality. His appearance described here is one of unparalleled glory and majesty, sheer awesomeness, we might say. The whole scene of the heavenly courtroom is awe-filling, isn't it? In old terms, it's awe-full. It's terrifying, really. It communicates unapproachability. Yes, other biblical texts refer to God as our loving Father who's near to the brokenhearted. He cares for us. But not here in Daniel 7. That's not the emphasis. It's not on his nearness, but his loftiness. This is God in all of his unapproachable, white-hot holiness and glory. Notice as well that it's a scene of judgment. All humanity is summoned before his throne. Books are opened. The heavenly court sits in judgment. Here's where we should back up just a little bit even further in Daniel 7 to notice what brings about the judgment. Notice, just glancing down, starting in verse 2 of Daniel 7, Daniel's vision began with him seeing four beasts rising up out of the sea to wreak havoc on the earth and to ravage God's people. These apocalyptic four beasts represent godless, anti-God regimes or nation states, governments, rulers. By the way, pinning a specific historical nation or ruler to each of these beasts is legitimate, but not necessary for our purposes this morning, so we won't talk about that. The general point is that ruthless world rulers will rise against God's people with various names, with various faces at various times, and they will come and go, but God is still on his throne. He sees all. He will judge. None will escape. So despite the seeming chaos and fierce opposition and the sheer grotesque evil of wicked empires, God is in control. He is on his throne. And there will be a reckoning. How will God accomplish this reckoning? Ha. Well, that's what our verses are about. Verse 13 and 14. That's what the Son of Man comes to do. I won't reread those verses. You know what they say. And we'll be in and out of them for the rest of our morning. But if you look on to the other side in Daniel 7, starting in verse 21, you'll see this. As I looked, this horn, that's one of the offshoots of one of the four beasts, he made war with the saints and prevailed over them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High. And the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. Or as verse 18 puts it, the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever and ever. So Daniel's son of man is no mere man, though Daniel sees one with an appearance of man. The son of man is God himself. We know that because of the language of clouds. Verse 13, he came with the clouds. Everywhere else in the Bible, with God riding on clouds, it's clearly showing his divinity. It ties God and his presence to clouds and cloud riding. God rides in the clouds. He comes with the clouds. He wraps himself in clouds. And so the Son of Man appears in clouds. And so he is divine. And yet he comes to the Ancient of Days, and so he's distinct from the Ancient of Days. And to him was given all rule and authority to execute judgment and to give an eternal kingdom to his people. Well, now we should turn over to the Gospel of John, if you want to flip there in your Bibles. If not, I'll just read some verses for us there. Roughly 6 centuries after Daniel lived and prophesied, this nobody son of a carpenter showed up and started talking like this. John 1, verse 51, Jesus said this to Nathanael, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." There's our language, Son of Man. Or if you look at John 3, verse 13, there with Nicodemus, Jesus said, "No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." We could go to John 5 and show that Jesus asserts he has the Father's God-given authority to execute judgment because he's the Son of Man. Or we could look at John 6, verse 62, where Jesus asks his disciples, what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? Do you see, just in four quick references in John's gospel, Jesus keeps referring to himself as the Son of Man. And granted, sometimes he states it in the third person, sometimes how he words it could be cryptic. And so no surprise that not many in his day, in his hearing, will immediately get the connection to Daniel 7. But for those who have ears to hear, there's no denying Jesus identifies himself with Daniel, Son of Man, that one with unparalleled authority and glory and rule who will execute judgment and provide a glorious kingdom. That's his appearing. Secondly, let's think about his kingdom then. The kingdom of the Son of Man. Notice the kingdom, according to verse 14, is both everlasting and universal. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, it says in Daniel 7, which shall not pass away. Remember that this is in stark contrast to the beastly kingdoms of men that look strong and seem to last long. But however long the kingdoms of men will last, and however vicious and violent they will seem to be, they will pass away. They will crumble. The greatest world powers of history have already proven this out time and time again. The Egyptians, the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, the Roman Empire, the Huns, the Mongols, the Nazis, on and on. All these were at one time massive human powers that seemed unstoppable until they were practically dust upon the scales, dust in the wind. They are now merely subjects of historical inquiry, and they are cautionary tales of human pride and hubris. So, of no earthly kingdom, not even the United States of America, can it be said that it is everlasting and that it cannot be destroyed. I do not know how long the United States will last, but I do know it is not forever. I also know that the United States of America is not the same thing. It's not to be equated with the kingdom of the Son of Man. I hope that's not shocking for you. God's kingdom, the kingdom of the Son of Man, is uniquely everlasting, unthwartable, and everything else will crumble in the end. The kingdom of the Son of Man is God-given. It's handed over to the Son of Man from the Father, the Ancient of Days. And so that means that the Son of Man didn't have to claw and clamor to get his kingdom. It was his by divine right. He was the only one worthy. He's the only one who's able to keep it. And keep it to the end, keep it forever. So this language of kingdom is what Jesus has in mind, in part when he shows up and starts preaching about the kingdom. Remember, he says the kingdom of God is at hand. He doesn't speak of a kingdom or another kingdom. He doesn't just speak of a movement that he's creating or a new sect of Judaism. He speaks of the kingdom that God's people have been waiting for. He refers to it as the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. And then he has the nerve or the authority to refer to it as his kingdom. My kingdom, he says. That would have been shocking even blasphemous, if he were a mere man. But as the Son of Man promised in Daniel 7, it makes perfect sense that he would speak of his kingdom. And yet it's a gracious kingdom, isn't it? You read through the Gospels and you see Jesus left and right inviting people into his kingdom, telling his hearers how they can enter into his kingdom. Remember, they enter in like a child. We come humbly, in faith, without prerequisites. And so this is a universal kingdom. It's overtly inclusive, and it's intentionally global. Did you catch that in the language of verse 14? The Son of Man was given dominion, glory, a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. And so this kingdom is not a patch on a patch of land in the Middle East. It's not a kingdom limited to a single ethnicity. This kingdom is universal, global, multi-ethnic. It's not all-inclusive without exception, so that everyone's in, whether they want to or not. But it is all-inclusive without distinction. All peoples, nations, and languages. Which means that the reach of this kingdom must continue to spread in the world. So let's just let ourselves run ahead a little bit in time and chronology. Daniel 7 is giving us a basis and foundation for our missions and evangelism, or what we call witnessing, spreading the gospel in the world. As Christians on this side of the cross, we know we've been charged to go and do that. In fact, Jesus said, it's with all authority in heaven and on earth that he sends us out in the world to make disciples of all nations. You see? That language of all peoples, nations, and languages is one of the ways that the role call of heaven is described in a passage like Revelation 5, also in Revelation 7. So that's where all this is going. It's going global. In the end, there will be a full representation of humanity in heaven, but we're not there yet. And so we've got to spread it broader, as Pastor Chase was talking about earlier. And so when we share the gospel with someone, or when someone courageously leaves home to go to a faraway place where the gospel is scarce to bring the gospel to them, when we speak or go, we do so with Son of Man authority behind us. We're participating in a divine plan that is sure. And because of all this, there's a now and not yet element to the kingdom. We should just point this out. If the kingdom is God's saving reign through his Son Jesus, for all those who would believe and trust in him, to be under his good authority, then we have to think through some stages it goes through. In other words, the kingdom of God was inaugurated when Jesus showed up and began speaking about it being here, present, and something you can get in on. But that kingdom one day still to come, will be fully consummated. The kingdom will come. That's why we pray, your kingdom come. That second stage of the kingdom is still to come. It's not yet. And so we say the kingdom is now and it's not yet. Both are true. The now and not yet reality gives us hope for our frustrations and disappointments and complexities of life now. There's more to come, but it also tempers our expectations. this isn't it. This isn't everything. We don't have to milk this life for everything. There's one more still to come. So one day we will fully experience and see Jesus' reign and rule. In fact, everyone will one day see it, like it or not. Hold that thought for just a moment while we thirdly think about his sacrifice. The sacrifice of the Son of Man is something we can't miss here. It's not explicit in Daniel 7, verses 13 to 14. Not that I can see. But it's so important to where the Son of Man theme goes later in Scripture that we have to talk about it. You see, Jesus uses the Son of Man language so often in connection with his coming death and resurrection. You can just listen to how Mark, in his gospel account, strings some of these things together. Well, really, Jesus strings them together and Mark records it. In Mark 8, 9, and 10, we have three predictions from Jesus about his coming crucifixion and resurrection. They all go the same. The Son of Man will suffer many things, be killed, and be raised on the third day. In each one of them, Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. That wasn't clear in Daniel 7. So if you're thinking Daniel 7, Son of Man, and then you come to chapter 8 and Jesus says the Son of Man will be betrayed, beaten, crucified, like Peter, you might say, no way, Lord. But that is the plan. That was the plan. In Mark 10, 45, Jesus said the Son of Man came to give his life as a ransom for many. There's the purpose of the death and resurrection. In Mark 14, 21, Jesus said the Son of Man goes to the cross as it is written of him. And later in that chapter, he says the Son of Man is now betrayed. I could show you the same kind of thing from John's gospel, where John combines the language of being lifted up, which Jesus means by that, his cross. If I be lifted up, the Son of Man will do this and that. Or how about we look at and think about Revelation 5. John, the apostle, who wrote the gospel account later, when exiled on the island of Patmos, he had his own heavenly vision. It has many overlaps with Daniel's. So listen to these perhaps familiar words to you from Revelation 5. There John sees this and hears this. An angel cries out, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals?" The scroll represents the plan of God. Who is the one who can execute the plan of God? You hearing some similarities to Daniel 7? Well, John goes on, between the throne and the four living creatures, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. And he, the lamb, went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, and they sang a new song. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. Do you see the connection there? The reason he's worthy to take the scroll, to enact God's plan, to be the Son of Man, this world's judge and savior, is because he was slain. And the song goes on, by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. So this is the paradox of the gospel. The enthroned Son of Man receives his kingdom not by crushing others, but by being crushed. He gains his authority not by ascending to a worldly throne, but by ascending to a cross. That cross doesn't mean that he isn't in control, that he's weaker than his enemies. No, he willingly submitted himself to their attacks to make atoning sacrifice for sin, to be a ransom, a payment for the captives. So this is how God gives the saints his kingdom. Remember that language from later in Daniel 7? The saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom and possess it forever and ever. How do they get it? It's through Jesus' sacrificial death and victorious resurrection. And so if that's new to you and you've not yet trusted in this Savior like this, if you've not come into the kingdom through faith, counting on Jesus to pay for your sins, to cancel your debt, to pay the payment that we all deserve to be paid, to pay our own, you can do that. You just come. Remember, Jesus told us how to come into the kingdom like a child, humbly, expectantly, without prerequisites. I pray you would come into this kingdom today. And then you would join us in this last part to think about, his exaltation. Let's think about the exaltation of the Son of Man. If you remember, the kingdom is, we said, now and not yet. His rule, even now, is real. It is universal. It's unthwartable, unending, but it's not seen now, is it? It will one day be seen. Even now, the Son of Man is exalted and served, glorified and worshiped by countless people. But one day, his exaltation will be made visible, unmistakable, undeniable, and ultimate. So is it any surprise then that Jesus uses Son of Man language when he talks about that coming day, the consummation, his return? It's in Mark 14 when Jesus is on trial before the Jewish high priest that the high priest asks him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of God?" Hear how Jesus answers him. "I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." The high priest knew exactly what Jesus was inferring. We can tell by the immediate response of the high priest. He ripped his clothes and charged Jesus with blasphemy. But it wasn't blasphemy. It was true. And one day, everyone will know that it's true. That is what is to come. The sight of the Son of Man coming in all his glory one day will be universally experienced. But for some, it will be great and glorious. And for others, it will be terrifying and torturous. There's no in between. In Revelation 14, Son of Man language is used there for Jesus coming and reaping humanity. Maybe this will help you as I read it, what that means, reaping. John says, I looked and behold, a white cloud. And seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. An angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat in the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe. So he who sat in the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. It's judgment day. The Son of Man one day will judge. None will be exempt. There is a final reckoning coming for all of us. It will either be for our ruin or our rescue when he comes again. He has not reaped quite yet, has he? Praise God, we're still here. So praise God, there's still time for you to come into his kingdom with humble faith, to bow before the Son of Man, the King of Kings, to serve him with all your heart, all your days. Daniel 7:14 told us the kingdom was given to him that purpose, that all peoples, nations, and languages would serve him. And so we Christians, we serve him. We obey him. We place ourselves under him. And we rest and find repose under him, under his reign. We stand in awe of him. We fall down before him. We worship him because he is worthy. He is bigger than we thought. Christmas is bigger than you thought. What we celebrate at Christmas is not just a birth or a baby, but the arrival of the Son of Man and his kingdom with his sacrifice and his exaltation, which is now and still to come. And so we celebrate the fact, we rest in the fact that he reigns over everything now and nothing is out of his control, but we also longingly look for the day when he makes all of that known, invisible, and perfect. He makes all things new. He puts all wrongs aright. And so we can now give our all to those things which are eternal. The things of his kingdom, which are unthreatened, unthwarted, and universal. We can give our all to what is eternal and not put our trust into things that are fleeting, temporary, destined to dissolve. Christmas is bigger than we knew because Christ is way bigger, way greater than we ever could have imagined. I'll close with one of my favorite scenes in C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia series. In the later book, Prince Caspian, Lucy and Peter have been away from that wondrous land of Narnia for over a year. A year in their calendar, anyway. They soon learn that time in Narnia moves much faster than on their side of the wardrobe. So Narnia now looks much different. Much has changed. And they are somewhat disoriented and confused. There are some things now about Narnia that are quite scary and uncertain. But then that old familiar lion shows up. Aslan, the Christ figure in the story. He appears to them once again. "Aslan, Aslan, dear Aslan," sobbed Lucy. "At last," Lewis writes, "the great beast rolled over on his side so that Lucy fell, half sitting, half lying between his front paws. He bent forward and touched her nose with his tongue. She gazed up into the large, wise face. 'Welcome, child,' he said. 'Aslan, you're bigger.' 'That is because you are older, little one.' 'Not because you are?' Lucy asked. Aslan replied, 'I am not bigger. But every year you grow, you will find me bigger.'" As we grow, we find him bigger. As we grow in the Christian life, as we grow in faith, as we grow in worship, as we grow in understanding this glorious Son of Man, the bigger we see him. Do you find the Lord Jesus bigger right now than you did last year? Will this Christmas be a time for you to find him bigger than you've seen him before? Would you dare to pray that in this next year to come, you will find him bigger, even if that's painful, even if that's scary? We can, because he's with us. He's a good king. He's our king. Amen? Let's pray. Oh, Lord Jesus, we thank you for all that you are, all that you've done, all that you will do. Help us, Lord, to grow in apprehending it. Help us, Lord, to grow in standing in awe of it. And Lord, we pray that others would come to find the grace and glory of your kingdom, even here today. Use us in days ahead, that others would come under your rule, and that we would more fully, better submit ourselves to you, our big God. Amen.